Our call to serve our covenant God this morning comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning by using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we turn to Psalm 3. We'll sing Psalm 3. The last time we had our service via Zoom, back at the beginning of June, we started singing through the Psalms with Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. I don't know if we'll continue that every Lord's Day, singing the next Psalms in order, but at least for a while we will, the Lord willing. And that means that for our service this morning, we are up to Psalm 3. The heading of Psalm 3 is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And in the psalm, we find that David was beset by many enemies, his foes increased. Verse 1, many rose against him. Many said of him, verse 2, that no succor lay for him with God. And yet David, in the midst of all of this, could lay down, verse 5, and sleep and wake, knowing that God sustained him. And David then, in verse 8, proclaims the grand truth of this peace of God's people: salvation doth appertain unto the Lord alone. Thy blessing, Lord, forevermore, thy people is upon. And when we realize by the revelation of God that this is Jesus' song and that this is his proclamation of his gospel, then our hearts are filled with comfort, because when we look with the eyes of the flesh, we might be tempted to conclude that there is no blessing for the church, but that there is only curse for God's people. And yet Jesus says, verse 8, thy blessing, Lord, forevermore, thy people is upon. We'll sing all of the verses of Psalm 3, the 8 verses you may arise to sing. O Lord, how are my foes increased against me? Many rise. Many say of my soul, for him in God no succor lies. Yet thou, my shield and glory, art the uplifter of mine head. I cried, and from his holy hill the Lord me answer made. I laid me down and slept, I waked, for God sustained me. I will not fear, though thousands 10 set round against me be. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou my foes hast stroke all on the cheekbone and the teeth of wicked man hast broke. Salvation doth pertain unto the Lord. Thy blessing, Lord, for evermore, thy people upon. You may be seated. This morning we confess our sins before the face of God from Psalm 6. It is a wonderful thing that sinners might gather before the Lord. Those who are not sinners have no need of the one who forgives, the Savior. Those who are healthy need not the physician, but those who are diseased and sinful need the physician and the Savior. And God has been pleased to bring us sinners into his presence, so that although we have no right of ourselves to meet with him, nevertheless, he has, through Jesus Christ, covered our sins. In Psalm 6, then, we confess our sin before God and also recognize in the psalm the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin upon himself in our place so that we are delivered entirely from it. Psalm 6, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Shemineth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. This morning we hear the glad tidings of the gospel of our salvation from Matthew 24, picking up where we left off in June. We had finished reading through the end of Matthew 23, and now in Matthew 24, our Lord is going to speak to his disciples about his return. And that return of our Lord is great comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ, because in the midst of all of our sorrows and persecutions here below, in the midst of our sin, and in the midst of our dying, we have this unshakable promise of our Lord that he returns quickly. And when the disciples asked him what shall be the sign of his coming, the Lord Jesus Christ gave signs indicating that his own promise is that he would return. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, elect in him, takes her comfort in the midst of her earthly sojourn with this promise of our Lord. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And now, having heard the promise of our Lord, which comforts us in the midst of our afflictions and sorrows, and the knowledge of our righteousness for Jesus' sake before God, we hear the law of our covenant God as the rule of our life of gratitude. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We will now make confession together of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a very early confession that was adopted by the Church. It was the catechism manual, you might say, for new converts out of paganism who were being instructed in the Christian faith. And so, in a very brief expression of the truth, it contains the summary of the entire gospel. And the gospel is the truth of the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed teaches the truth of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It teaches the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has finished from his incarnation through to his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And it holds forth the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he comes again, according as he has said, as we have read from Matthew 24. At this time, then, you may arise to confess the Apostles' Creed. Let us each say from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We will turn now to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. We will sing the first five verses, which amounts to the first four stanzas as they're laid out in the music. Psalm 4's title is To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, a Psalm of David. And in this psalm, David, who is a type of Christ, expresses the confidence that God will hear him, that God will show mercy to him, and that he then will lay down in peace and sleep, verse 8, because God only makes him dwell in safety. Jesus sings there as the head of his church, and therefore this is our psalm for Jesus' sake. We'll sing verses 1 through 5 now of Psalm 4. Give ear. unto me when I call, God of my righteousness. Have mercy, hear my prayer, thou hast enlarged me in distress. O ye, thou sons of men, how long will ye love vanity? How long my glory turn to shame, and will ye follow thou? But know that for himself the Lord, the godly man, doth choose the Lord when out on him do call to him will not refuse. Fear and sin not, talk with your heart on bed and so and be offerings present of righteousness and in the Lord trust thee. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our God together now in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this morning, thankful unto thee that as a new Sabbath day dawns, thou hast again drawn us together for the worship of thy holy name. Thou hast taken us, who of ourselves should be scattered to the winds. Thou hast taken us who should perish in our disease of sin. Thou hast taken us who should be alone and lonely and should be without friend in heaven or on earth. And thou hast brought us together as thy beloved, as those upon whom thou hast set thy covenant love in Jesus Christ. Thou hast brought us together to speak unto us from heaven thy word, and to teach us the hidden things of thy kingdom, and to make known unto us the wonders of salvation in Jesus Christ, which things are hid to the wise of this world, which things cannot be found out by a diligent search, but which things thou dost make known to the simple and unto babes, which things thou dost proclaim to sinners, so that we who have clotted rags for our covering are given in their place the garment of praise and the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we who are filthy and diseased in our sin are given the balm of the gospel of salvation, that our wounds of sin might be covered and healed, that is, that we might know ourselves to be righteous for Jesus' sake. And thou dost take us who are lonely and put us together in a house, that we might be the family of God and brethren and sisters together in the Lord. And thou dost take us who ought to be scattered to the winds, and thou dost anchor us and fix us and set us upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, in this day that thou wilt comfort our hearts indeed. For we come together with a certain sorrow of having had to part with dear brethren. We thank thee for the time that we could have together with the delegation. We thank thee for the sweet fellowship that thou didst give unto us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for all thy provision during that time. And we thank thee now, Father, that we might continue to worship together, though our bodies are far apart again, many, many leagues, that nevertheless we are united and very close in the Spirit, and in fact one. For those who are anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ are not only united to the head, are also united one to another. We beseech thee then, Father, that thou wilt encourage us and bless us in our worship this day. We pray that thou wilt also remember us as a fellowship in the sorrow of the loss of brethren from our midst, which is to us a grievous blow, and which is difficult for us to fathom, which makes our future according to the eyes of the flesh to be even more uncertain than it ever was. And yet, though we know nothing of the future, though we know not the path that thou shalt lead, we have thy promise. And thy promise is this, that thou dost build thy church. For our Savior taught his disciples that the truth of the gospel, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock upon which he shall build his church, and that this gospel of the kingdom shall go forth for a witness unto all nations before the end comes. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to establish us upon that rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also that thou wilt continue to build us up in the knowledge of the gospel. Wilt thou give unto us the eyes of faith so that we might see that in all of the afflictions and sorrows of the church here below, there is never a setback for the church, and never does the church go down to defeat. Yea, though she be killed all the day long, she is more than a conqueror, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we pray then, Father, that thou wilt give us the eyes of faith to see all of this and to know it and be sure of it. We thank thee, Father, that when the strength of man fails and when there is nothing left for us but the gospel of salvation, that that gospel remains fixed and immovable, established in the heavens. We thank thee, Father, for our Savior and his work through that word. We pray also that thou wilt cause the sweet savor of this gospel to go forth from our midst, so that others might hear as well, so that our countrymen and our kinsmen, so that our family and our colleagues and our neighbors might hear the glad tidings of salvation. And we know not, Father, how to bring this word to them. We know not how to get the attention of men, for all the efforts and labors of man must come to naught, that the excellency of the power might be seen to be of thee. And so we beseech thee, Father, that thou who hast hid this treasure in earthen vessels might cause this word to go forth powerfully, that men might hear, that thy people might be saved by it. And we desire this, Father, especially because thou hast caused us to taste of the wonders of heaven. Thou hast given unto us the bread of life. Thou hast fed us with angels' food. Thou hast fed us with the manna and the corn of heaven. For thou hast given unto us Jesus Christ, so that we who were starving and we who were perishing should eat to the full and be satisfied and might know the wonderful things of salvation. And we desire this for all of thy people. Though we do not know them yet, though we know not who they are, we beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt open the hearts of thine elect, that thou wilt feed them with the bread of life, that thou wilt teach them the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We beseech thee that thou wilt do this, Father, according to thine own promise. For as we open every Sunday morning with the prayer of blessing from the Psalms, we see that this word and this gospel must go to all the nations and the isles, that all men according to thy decree of election, whom thou hast chosen, might know thee and might turn unto thee. Father, send forth thy word, and do this by thy sovereign power. To that end, wilt thou bless the preaching of the gospel this morning? Wilt thou give unto us the glad tidings of our comfort in Jesus Christ? Wilt thou proclaim to us the wonderful gospel that we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh? We marvel at this truth, for it is so far beyond what every appearance seems to say. But such is the nature of thy kingdom. It is not a kingdom of the earth that can be seen and known with the eyes of the flesh, but it is the kingdom of heaven that is seen and known by faith, and that is revealed by thy word, and that is sealed by thy spirit. And so give to us that gospel this day. Be with thy servant, that he might proclaim thy word. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt sustain him, give unto his lips the words of eternal life to speak, and cause that he might be first partaker of the fruit, that he might receive from thy hand the riches of the kingdom of heaven, that he might know its wonder and know its goodness and know its satisfaction, and that he, as one who himself has been saved from death and given eternal life, might proclaim and declare these marvelous things. And remember us as we hear, to open our ears that we might hear in faith how dependent we are upon thee for all things, even our hearing. We beseech thee, Father, that we might hear then the tidings of heaven and might know them not by the wisdom of the flesh, which is no wisdom, but that we might know them by faith, which is simple and which understands as a child that these things are true and that they cannot be false, no matter what any man says, for thou hast said them, and therefore these words stand. We pray, Father, that thou wilt teach this to us and give us that comfort. We pray that thou wilt forgive the sins that we have committed. Wash them away in our Savior's blood. They are so many. They are constant, and we cannot help ourselves and improve ourselves. We are entirely dependent upon thy mercy and grace to cover our sins in the blood of Christ. We thank thee for his sacrifice. We thank thee for the righteousness that is ours through him, so that we might stand before thee and not fear, and indeed might be bold, even coming before thy throne of grace boldly and finding grace to help in time of need, as thou hast said. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt keep us from sin. Give unto us a life of gratitude. Wilt thou fill us with good works, not any works that can merit or can carry any weight with thee? For even these works that thou dost give us to do are thine. And even these works that thou dost give us, we spoil and pollute with sin, so that even these good works must be forgiven. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt give them to us so that men might see them and might glorify thee in heaven, even as our Savior taught us would happen. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause us to stand then upon this word in all our life. Remember us in our stations and callings, in our sorrows and our joys, in our afflictions and our fears. Wilt thou remember us that we are dust, and remember our frame that we are as the grass which passeth swiftly away, and teach us that thy word alone endureth forever. And because we are set upon that word, which is the rock Jesus Christ, that we too shall live with thee. Wilt thou hear our prayer? Answer us in mercy and bless our worship for the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn in the word of God this morning to Romans chapter 8 again and continue in Romans 8. We'll read together the first 17 verses. We'll read the first 18 verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In our text this morning, the apostle continues his comfort tour in Romans chapter 8. The apostle has begun with the resounding declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And building upon that truth of our righteousness in Christ and the fact that there is no condemnation to us in Christ, the apostle launches a tour of all things in order to show us the comfort that belongs to those who are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, it is evident that the apostle comes to a sort of conclusion. It is not his final conclusion of this comfort tour, but it is nevertheless a waypoint on this comfort tour. And it is evident that the apostle draws a conclusion because of the word therefore, which begins verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Those connecting words are important in order to show us the relationships between the truth and the doctrine that the apostle is teaching. As we will see later in the text as well, the connecting words are very important for a right understanding of the text. Here in our text, the apostle begins with the connecting word, therefore. And that means that the apostle is drawing a certain conclusion of this truth that there is no condemnation in Christ, that condemnation came through the atonement of Christ and not by the law, that righteousness did not come by the flesh or by our obedience, but that this righteousness came from Christ alone, and that on the basis of that righteousness, we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us. The apostle takes all of that and he draws a certain conclusion. Now, the conclusion that the apostle draws is an unexpected conclusion. There is something surprising about it. What we would expect the apostle to say at this point in his conclusion is, therefore, brethren, ye ought not be debtors to the flesh. Or we would expect him to say, therefore, brethren, you must not live after the flesh. Or we would expect him to say, therefore, brethren, you must mortify the deeds of the body. We would expect the apostle in his conclusion to make an exhortation, to give a command, to show us the life of gratitude that we are to live to God. The apostle often draws those kinds of conclusions, and he does that often even in the book of Romans. The apostle is going to do that later in chapter 12, where he is going to say, after teaching the whole truth of election and reprobation and the sovereign good pleasure of God in saving his people, he is going to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The apostle's conclusion with the therefore in chapter 12, verse 1, is an exhortation on the basis of the gospel to live in gratitude to God. The apostle has made that kind of conclusion already in the passages that we have seen in Romans chapter 6, for example, verse 12. After the apostle has taught that we are dead to sin by the death of Jesus Christ, he concludes, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The apostle often, after teaching the doctrine of the gospel, will conclude with an exhortation to the people of God to live as befits that doctrine, that is, to live a grateful life of good works unto God. That's what we would expect here when we come to this waypoint in the chapter, in the eighth chapter. The apostle uses the same word, therefore. But the apostle does not give an exhortation. And that's especially unexpected and especially surprising because most of the time this text is heard as an exhortation. It is heard even by us as an exhortation. If I would ask you to just remember what you have heard of the text without looking at the text again, and tell me whether the text declares something or whether the text commands something, very likely our answer would be the text commands something. It sounded like an exhortation. There was something about being a debtor to the flesh, about not being a debtor to the flesh. There was something about not living after the flesh. There was something about if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, then ye shall live. It sounds like an exhortation. We hear it as an exhortation, but it is not an exhortation. Nowhere in this text does the apostle say, now this is the way that I command you to live in gratitude. Rather, the text, rightly understood, is another declaration. It is a continued declaration of the gospel that the apostle has been declaring throughout chapter 8 and back into chapter 7 and chapter 6 and chapter 5. It is the declaration of our belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, of our having been redeemed by him and therefore being his possession, so that we are not the possession of sin. We are dead to sin. We are not the possession of the flesh. We are dead to the flesh, even though the flesh is not dead to us and the flesh is very much alive to us. We are dead to that flesh. The text before us is not an exhortation, but it is a declaration of the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this: my brethren, knowing all of this, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus to you, therefore, you are not debtors to the flesh. You do not belong to the flesh. The flesh has no say over you. The flesh is not your master. You are not debtors to the flesh. It is the glad tidings of the gospel for sinners that we hear through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the reason that we are not debtors to the flesh is that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us to be his own, so that we belong unto him. The text before us is a conclusion, but it is an unexpected conclusion. It is a surprising conclusion, but it is a glorious conclusion. It is a conclusion of the gospel. It is the declaration that we are not debtors to the flesh. And so this morning we consider this grand doctrine that the apostle declares unto us, that the Holy Spirit declares unto us, and we consider it under the theme, debtors not to the flesh. In the first place, we consider the truth. In the second place, we consider the privilege. And in the third place, we consider the grace. Debtors not to the flesh, the truth, the privilege, and the grace. Let us begin then with this truth. The truth can be stated this way in one sentence: we are not debtors to the flesh. That's the apostle's doctrine in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The apostle speaks of not being debtors to the flesh. There is this concept of being a debtor. It is a concept that we have encountered before, but we have encountered it in other terms. And now the apostle brings up that same concept, but using the word debtor. What is this concept that the apostle is teaching? Well, it is the same concept that he has taught before as belonging to, or being after, or walking after. It is the concept of having a master. It is the concept of being legally bound to someone so that we owe that one our allegiance. But now the apostle speaks of this reality as that of being a debtor. A debtor is one who owes another one something. We often use that term debtor in the context of borrowing and lending. When someone borrows from a lender, then the borrower is a debtor to the lender, and the lender is a creditor to the borrower, so that the borrower owes that lender the amount and the interest that must be paid. But we can speak of being a debtor in other senses. There is a certain sense also in which citizens of a nation are debtors to the nation. That becomes especially stark for us in Singapore when our young men must serve their national service. Every young man in Singapore is a debtor to the nation to serve his 2 years of national service. And there are other debts that we owe to the nation as well, whether that be in the form of taxes or other duties that we owe to the state. Or we can speak of being a debtor in the sense of slavery, and that is the context in which the apostle uses this word debtor. A slave is a debtor to his master. That is, the slave owes his master. The slave owes his master without ever being able to fulfill the owing to his master. He belongs to his master. He owes the master all of his time. He owes the master his work. He owes the master his rest. He owes the master everything. And that is the concept that the apostle had been teaching throughout this whole section, with phrases like walking after the flesh, or being after the flesh, or being in servitude to the flesh. The apostle is teaching that same concept, but now he is using the word debtor. And that word debtor draws out the significance of that being a slave, that the slave owes the master everything that the slave has. The apostle draws that out even more when he speaks of living. That's in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. With the words to live, the apostle identifies the debt that is owed. What is it that the slave owes to the master? The slave owes to the master his life. He lives after the master. We've seen that before too, and that idea of walking after the flesh, or being after the flesh. The servant follows behind the master. Now the apostle, with the words to live, brings out that the slave owes everything to his master. It is an absolutely comprehensive term. The debt that is owed is one's life. It is a life debt of the slave to the master. It includes the slave's allegiance. That is, the slave must side with his master. He must take his master's part. He must be of his master's cause. The slave is not at liberty to take the part of another or to show allegiance to another. All of his allegiance of his life belongs to his master. The slave's work belongs to his master. The slave's rest belongs to his master. His mind and his knowledge and his expertise belongs to his master. His hands and the work of his hands and the produce of his hands belong to his master. The slave owes a life debt to his master to serve him in all things. The apostle is speaking of the very same concepts that he has before, but now he is using this language of debtors and living after the creditor in order to draw out the comprehensiveness of that servitude. And now the gospel, the glad tidings of the gospel that the apostle proclaims concerning this indebtedness is that we are not debtors to the flesh. In fact, the apostle is emphatic in how he says it. The apostle could have said it this way in both the Greek and in the English translation: we are not debtors to the flesh. There's a way to say that in Greek. That's the proper word order that the Greek could use, just as in the English, that's the proper word order. We are not debtors to the flesh. But that's not the word order that the apostle uses. Our King James English captures perfectly the word order that the Apostle Paul uses in order to bring out the, in order to emphasize this truth. The Apostle says, we are debtors. He starts with that bald, bold statement. We are debtors, not to the flesh. When the Apostle says we are debtors, that puts us on the edge of our seats. That gets our attention. We are debtors, are we? To whom are we debtors? And the answer is not to the flesh. We are debtors, not to the flesh. It is an emphatic statement of the gospel. It is an emphatic reality and truth concerning the children of God. We are debtors, not to the flesh. When the apostle speaks of the flesh here, to which we are not debtors, he means that sin principle or that sin power that he has spoken of before. When Adam fell into sin, then the corruption of his nature was this sin principle and this sin power. It is called in scripture the old man of sin, or it is called, as in our text, the flesh. It is called the flesh often, and even the body, as he will call it in verse 13, that you mortify the deeds of the body, not because sin has its seat in our physical substance. Sin has its seat in our souls, but the sin power that is within us comes to expression through the body and expression through the flesh, so that this sin power or this sin principle is often called the flesh. The flesh is the devil's likeness. That sin power looks like the devil, so that to be a debtor to the flesh means to be a debtor to sin and a debtor to the devil. If sin is our master and we are debtors to the flesh, then that means that sin has the possession of us. Sin has rights to us. Sin has a claim upon us. It means that sin has the say regarding us, just as a slave has the rights to, or the, a master rather, has the rights to his slave. He has a claim upon that slave. He has the say concerning that slave. In fact, so much is the slave in this scenario that the apostle presents, so much is the slave the possession of the master, that the master has the last word concerning that slave. And if we are debtors to the flesh, that means the flesh has the last word with regard to us. It means that sin is responsible for us. It means that sin answers for us, and that when God stands us before him in judgment, that we might give an answer to him, that it is sin that has the possession and sin that has the say and sin that has the right to speak in that courtroom. And the only thing that sin can say with that rights to us is this: they are condemned. They are sinful. They are mine. They belong to me. That's what it is to be a debtor to the flesh. Men don't understand that. We don't understand that by nature. Men want to speak about the responsibility of man. Men make a big deal about the responsibility of man. And when men speak all the time about the responsibility of man, what they think they are safeguarding is that man has some say in his own destiny. If man is responsible, then that means that man, by what he does, will determine what happens to him. Men are very interested in the responsibility of man, but man does not understand the responsibility of man, because to say that man is responsible is to say that man is a debtor to the flesh. If man finally must give an answer for himself with regard to his sin, then that means he must give way to his master to have the last word concerning him. To be a debtor to the flesh means that sin has the responsibility to speak on behalf of man. The apostles' doctrine is that we are debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh any allegiance. We do not have to take the part of the flesh. The flesh tries to say that we owe it. The flesh makes it seem as if we belong to it. But the truth of the doctrine of the apostle, the truth of the gospel, is that we are not debtors to the flesh. We do not owe the flesh any allegiance. We do not belong to sin as to our master. We are free from sin. We are liberated from that bondage. We are entirely free of it. That's not how it appears. This is not something you know by looking inside of you and saying, "Now, let me see what it looks like inside of me. Let me see what my soul looks like. Let me see if it looks like I'm a slave at all to sin." If the child of God looks inside of him for this conclusion, then the conclusion that he will invariably come to is this: I am a debtor to sin. He owns me. Sin tells me what to do, and I have to do it. I am a debtor to the flesh. But that's not the truth of the matter. That's only the appearance of things. The truth of the matter is that we are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. We don't owe it allegiance. We don't owe it obedience. And it means that sin does not have the last word concerning us. That too is not how it appears. If the child of God would look at who has the last word concerning me, then it would appear that sin must have the last word. I can't stop sinning. I cannot stop sinning. Constantly I sin. I have this sin power within me. It dwells there within me. And I might be dead to it, but from what it feels like, that sin power is there and it must have the last word. So that when I, with that sin power, stand before the Almighty God and the holy eyes of God, then the last word must come from sin. It must be that way. But the apostles' doctrine is we are debtors not to the flesh. Sin does not own us. Sin does not have the say concerning us. Sin does not have the last word concerning us. We are entirely liberated from the bondage of sin. Sin has no rights to us. That's true of your legal standing before God. Your legal standing before God is not that sin. It is not determined by that sin power. Your legal standing before God is that you are righteous and sin has nothing to say about it. But this is true also with regard to your life. With regard to your whole life, sin has no rights over you, has no say over you. With regard to your life, even of obedience and your life of gratitude to God, sin is not your master. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. If we are not debtors to the flesh, then the truth is the opposite, that we are debtors to the Spirit. Now, the apostle leaves that part unsaid. He leaves that implied. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." And implied is this, but we are debtors to the Spirit to live after the Spirit. When the apostle, by implication, speaks of being debtors to the Spirit, by the Spirit, he means that Spirit of Christ that we saw last time. It is that Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who is so closely united to Christ that to have the Spirit is to have Jesus Christ himself without confusing the second and the third person. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that to be a debtor to the Spirit means that we belong to him, that he has the say concerning us. And because having the Spirit means having Christ, it means we are debtors to Christ. It means we belong to him. It means that he has the last word concerning us. It means that he has the say concerning us. It means that he is responsible for us. So that when we stand before the bar of God's judgment, and an answer must be given for the life and the sins and the iniquity of his people, it is Christ who has the responsibility to answer. And that responsibility of Christ was fulfilled by him upon the cross, when he took our sins upon himself in our place and suffered the curse of God in our stead. There, Christ acted as our Lord. There, Christ was having the final say concerning his people, for we are debtors to him. This is the glad tidings of the gospel, to not be the debtor of the flesh, or to not be a debtor to the flesh means that we are the servants of Christ. It means that we belong to him. It means that he has the say over us and the rights concerning us. By his blood, he purchased us as his own. By his blood, he covered all our sins. The child of God is a debtor not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. The child of God is that debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ in his whole life to live after the Spirit. Everything about us belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has the say concerning it all. This gospel is the answer that the child of God gives to the flesh. When the flesh rises up and the flesh seeks to claim ownership, and the flesh makes it seem as if we do belong to the flesh and that we are hopelessly bound to the flesh, then the answer of the child of God to the flesh is this word of God. It is this: I am not a debtor to the flesh, but I am a debtor to Christ. This is the answer of the child of God to the conscience, when the conscience of the child of God accuses him that he has violated the whole law of God. And when the conscience tries to make the last say, the last word before God, to be the word of accusation, then the child of God answers the conscience with this word of God by faith: I am not a debtor to the flesh, but I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel answer to the sinner who is broken over his sin, the sinner who is filled with shame at his sin and whose guilt nearly crushes him as he sees that he cannot help himself, but that he remains this diseased thing, that he has this sin that rises up in him. The answer to that sinner is this news of the gospel. It's the answer to you sinners this morning. It is the answer to me, sinner. It is this truth of the gospel, but you don't belong to the flesh. You don't belong to it. It has no say with regard to your righteousness. It has no last word for you. You are a debtor to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He owns you. He has the say concerning you, and he has the last word concerning you. And his last word is this: it is finished. It is finished. The salvation of my people is finished. The covering of their sins in my blood is finished. It is finished. And that is the word that comforts the sinful child of God. I am a sinner, but I am righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth that the apostle teaches in the text. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. And the apostle goes on in verse 13 to express the privilege that it is not to be a debtor to the flesh. Now, the way we could write verse 13 or say verse 13 in order to get to the point of verse 13 is something like this: that only those who live mortify the deeds of the body, and only those who die live after the flesh. And therefore, it is a privilege for you that you are not debtors to the flesh, but debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are those who live. It is a marvelous privilege. And we can restate the verse that way, but then that requires some explanation, because that's not the explanation that's usually given to verse 13. How are we to understand verse 13? Here is how verse 13 reads: for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now that looks at first glance like a condition. A superficial reading of verse 13 will find there a condition or a cause and effect statement. There is, after all, an if ye live after the flesh. And there is an implied then ye shall die. And that's a conditional grammar. That's what we call that kind of grammatical construction. It is a conditional statement. And so a superficial reading of verse 13 will find there a condition, not merely a grammatical condition, but a theological condition, a doctrinal condition. A superficial reading will find a cause and effect statement, so that verses 12 and 13 are often explained this way: that in verse 12, we have an exhortation not to live after the flesh. We've already seen that's not the case. There's no exhortation in verse 12. Verse 12 is a declaration of what's true concerning you, not an exhortation for what you should do now, but a declaration of what is true right now. You are not a debtor to the flesh to live after the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. But verse 12 is often explained as an exhortation, and then verse 13 is explained as a threat. The threat for why you should not live after the flesh is that if you do live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So you better get busy mortifying the deeds of the body. You better get busy not living after the flesh so that you do not die, but instead live. Verse 12, an exhortation. Verse 13, a threat. So that then the child of God is supposed to be scared into obeying God, because he doesn't want to die and he would much prefer to live. That interpretation of the text is decisively ruled out by the very language of the text itself. It is decisively ruled out by the word for at the beginning of verse 13. And here we see how these connecting words are so important. The word for in verse 13 is giving a reason or a further explanation of what was said in verse 12. And remember, what was said in verse 12 is the declaration that you are not debtors to the flesh, not an exhortation, but the declaration you are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now in verse 13, with that connecting word for, we have the very same statement, but now in further explanation. In verse 12, we are the debtors to Christ. But if the conditional idea of verse 13 is true, then that means in verse 13, Christ is the debtor of us, or God is in debt to us. If we live after the flesh, then we shall die. If that's the condition for dying, and then if ye do mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. If that's the condition for living, then by mortifying the deeds of the body, we put God in our debt. Now he owes us life. That's the way the condition works. If you do what you are supposed to do, then God will do what he is supposed to do. That cannot be the meaning. Because in verse 12, God is in no debt to us, but rather we are in debt to Christ. So that in verse 13, the four is not teaching that now here's the way that you get God to be in your debt. Not at all. This is decisive, that wrong interpretation of verse 13 is decisively ruled out by the word for. What is the apostle teaching then? In verse 13, when he uses that grammatically conditional language, and it is grammatically conditional. If then is a conditional sentence, but if then is not in Scripture conditional theology. It is not conditional salvation. In verse 13, the if then is not a condition, but a definition. And there's a world of difference between those two. A condition teaches what someone must do in order to merit by that doing the result. What he must do as the cause to bring about the effect. That's a condition. A definition, rather, says what is true about someone. A definition says that these things are true of the one we're defining, of the one we're talking about. This is the definition. If this is true of someone, then this is also true of someone. Now, if someone does this, then they will earn this. But if this is true, then this other thing is also true. Let's give an example of that. By illustration, if I would say to you, if you are in prison, then you are a criminal. That would be an example of an if-then statement defining. what we're talking about. If you are in prison, then you are a criminal. In that statement, your being in prison did not make you become a criminal. If you are in prison, then you are a criminal. Your crime made you a criminal. The sentence of the judge made you a criminal. But your being in prison did not make you a criminal. It's simply true of those who are in prison that they are criminals. That's the idea of this definition. Both of these things are true of someone. Another way you could reword this in order to bring out the meaning instead of using if then is this: only those who are dead live after the flesh, and only those who are alive do through the spirit mortify the deeds of the body. That's the idea of this definition, and that can be proved from the verse as well, that we're dealing here with a definition. In verse 13, the words "ye shall die" in the original are not the normal way of saying "ye shall die." There's a normal way. You can use the future tense, you could use another mood of the verb. There are different ways to construct that idea of "you shall." In this verse, there is another word entirely that is inserted that means you are about to die. It's properly translated, "you shall die." That's a fine translation, but the idea behind it is this: you are appointed to die. And the appointing comes first. So that what the apostle is teaching here is the definition of those who are appointed to die. Those who are appointed to die, they live after the flesh. That's all they can do because that's what they were appointed to. But those who are alive, those who are appointed to live, they mortify the deeds of the body. And the apostle is teaching all of this in verse 13, and we're going through all of this in order to bring out the apostle's point. In teaching this, the apostle's point is this: it is a privilege to mortify the deeds of the body through the spirit. It is a privilege to be one of those who are alive, and it is a privilege to be those who are liberated from being debtors to the flesh and who are made debtors to Christ. Paul's point is not to make a threat, to scare the believer into obedience, but rather Paul's point is to declare the privilege of our liberty in Christ. By nature, you should be a debtor to the flesh, and so should I. By nature, you should be appointed to die, and so should I. By nature, you should live after the flesh, and so should I. That's what we deserve of ourselves. But that's not the reality concerning us. It's not the truth. The truth concerning us is that, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And when the apostle goes on to say, only those who are dead and appointed to die live after the flesh, and only those who are alive do through the spirit mortify the deeds of the body, he's saying, don't you see the privilege of this? Don't you see how amazing this is that God has appointed us to life and not to death. And God has given us the privilege then of living our life not to the flesh, but mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And indeed, that is a marvelous privilege to mortify the deeds of the body is to kill and to hate those deeds of the body. You don't have the right, and I don't have the right to hate the deeds of the body. You and I, by nature, have the right only to love the deeds of the body, to serve the deeds of the body, to make it our business to live in that sin power of the flesh, here called the body again, because the body is where that sin is manifested. But the privilege of the child of God is that he is delivered from bondage to the flesh. He is not a debtor to the flesh. And therefore, he has the privilege of hating the deeds of sin. He may hate those. You may hate those by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle teaches that the child of God mortifies those deeds of the body by the Spirit. through the Spirit. And that explains what's happening in us in that hatred of the deeds of the body. It is the Spirit who is that new spiritual center in us. He doesn't replace our person. He doesn't yet take away our totally depraved nature, but he makes himself the new spiritual center of the child of God so that he is our heart. Jesus Christ himself dwells in us as our heart, and that Spirit of Christ hates sin. That's the mortifying of the deeds of the body, the Spirit's hatred of sin, so that we through the Spirit hate and mortify the deeds of the body. And even that we corrupt because of that flesh, so that the Spirit perfectly hates the deeds of the body, and yet we do not perfectly hate it. And so even that good work must be forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this teaches that the very life of gratitude of the child of God is itself a gift. The life of the child of God is not a condition to anything. The life of the child of God is a gift. Our grateful obedience is a gift. It's given to us by God. It's not something we have of ourselves. We don't even have the right to it. But brethren, the truth is we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but have been given this privilege of belonging to the Spirit. What the child of God sees by faith, then, concerning all of this, is the grace of God to him. That's the point. That's the ultimate purpose of all of this, to highlight the grace of God. And we can see that when we set this text in the light of the whole book of Romans. What is man in the book of Romans? Man is a sinner. That's the way the book opened. That's what the apostle demonstrated at length, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, in his opening. There is none righteous, no, not one. What is man in the book of Romans? He's a sinner. What are you? What am I in the book of Romans? We are sinners. And yet, what has God done? And what's the truth of this text? You are not debtors to the flesh. You don't belong to the flesh. You're liberated from the flesh through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his righteous atonement, you are free from that guilt and bondage of your sin. This is the grace of God to sinners, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners such as us. And that's what makes this text and this book such good news for the child of God. It's not good news for those who are righteous in themselves. They have no need of this other righteousness, but this is good news for sinners. And even in this, we're not as sinful as we should be. So that at the end, all we can say is, it is the grace of God that has liberated me. It is pure, sheer grace. And that is the point, is it not? That the child of God, who has been graciously delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives all of the glory to Jehovah God. For whose gospel is it, after all, that the apostle is proclaiming and that by the Spirit is proclaimed yet today? It is the gospel of God, the gospel that belongs to him, the good news that he has sent that has as its content Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us, bless it to our hearts, and give us the comfort and the peace of the gospel of our salvation. We thank thee for this comfort, and for the tour of this comfort upon which thou dost take us. Wilt thou apply it to our hearts? Wilt thou hear our prayer? Bless the remainder of our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. This time we'll sing verses 6 through 8, finishing the psalm. May arise to sing. Oh, who will show us in is that which many say. But of thy countenance, the light, Lord, lift on us always. Upon my heart, bestowed by thee, more gladness I have found than there in them when corn and wine did most with them abound. I will both lay me down in peace and quiet sleep will take, because thou only meet to dwell in safety, Lord, dost make. We hear the blessing of God this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.